Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7, verse 31. We're going to think about listening again. Verse 31, chapter 7. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit, and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the strings of his tongue were loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Amen. Let's begin by seeking the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have heard already this day the importance of listening. And Lord, we know how vital it is that we listen to your voice. Indeed, it is more important what you would say to us than what we would say to you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would open our ears this morning, that we would hear your voice. We pray, Father, that your word will go into our hearts and that we will understand, and that you will give us a determination to be doers of your word also. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you're a believer here this morning, you will have a desire, at least I hope you have a desire, to be a merciful and a compassionate person. That's what the Bible says. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We should desire to be merciful, compassionate Christians. Okay, where do we look for our inspiration to be merciful people? We can look at other Christians, can't we? Last Lord's Day in Sunday school, I talked a little bit about my trip to the Philippines and how inspiring that was to see the work of Cabal and Compassion International. And it's very encouraging to look at people like that to inspire us. But of course, the best model and best inspiration for compassionate ministry is our Savior himself. To spend some time studying the Gospels and the ministry of Christ. Think about the compassion that he had upon the multitudes, how he was moved with compassion. Never ever did he turn away anyone who was seeking his help, always willing to answer those who called upon him. And as we read about these things, we ourselves will be challenged and humbled by the merciful heart of our Savior. But of course, the most encouraging thing of all about reading the Gospels is that Jesus not only had pity upon the poor and needy, but also he had power to help them, power to heal them, power to deliver them. And that's what makes it so thrilling for us, because all of these miracles that we read of, these are all for us today. They're instructive for us today. They teach us about the power that Christ has to heal us of these spiritual conditions. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. We're going to consider the grace, the tenderness that Christ displays towards this deaf and dumb man. And also we're going to think about the lessons this teaches us in how to deal with the spiritual problem of being deaf and dumb. Now, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to consider a touch, a sigh, and a word. A personal touch, a compassionate sigh, and a liberating word. Firstly, then, the personal touch. That is the personal touch that Jesus applies to this man. How does he come to meet this man? We need to retrace our steps a little bit. If you remember from last week, we were in the region of Tyre, where Jesus has met the Syrophoenician woman who has come to him and fallen before him, begging him, pleading with him that he might heal her daughter. And Jesus, seeing the tremendous faith of this woman, he says, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. That was in the city of Tyre. Now Jesus is on the move again. If you look there at verse 31, it says, Departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. Now, first reading those words, that may not seem very significant. It's just a list of place names, isn't it? Well, no, if you were to have a map in your Bible and you looked at the geography that's being described here, what you'd see is this is actually a considerable distance over quite a considerable period of time. probably a number of months, that Mark here, in his very breezy, breathless, fast-paced fashion, he's condensing all of this down into just one verse. So what's happened here is that Jesus has gone up from Capernaum, which was on the northwest tip of the Sea of Galilee. He's then gone further north to the coast, to the city of Tyre. He's then gone 20 miles further north to Sidon, also on the coast. Then he cuts back across going east, maybe 40, 50 kilometers, and then drops down south and goes right down to the region of Decapolis. So what you have there is something like a horseshoe-shaped itinerary, a very circuitous route going from Capernaum up and across and down into this region of Decapolis. I suppose it would be like us saying, well, I'm going to Detroit, but then I'm going to go up to Traverse City and I'm going to go that way, going completely out of the way. Now, why does he do that? The reason he does that is in order to withdraw himself from the region of Capernaum and Galilee. You remember the situation with the Pharisees, very, very volatile at this particular time in Jesus' ministry. You remember when he was there in Capernaum, and that's contingent of the Pharisees, the heavyweights, they come riding into town because they're on a mission. They want to trap him and ensnare him in his words, and so they camp around him and listen to him and watch him very closely. And then in front of all of them, he declares that those ceremonial food laws, they're obsolete. Done with. They're finished. And you can imagine how irate and incensed they are when they hear this. If they wanted to kill him before, those feelings have intensified 1,000 times over because of that. And so because of this, then Jesus withdraws himself to a place of seclusion. It wasn't out of fear of them. It wasn't that he was being a coward or anything like that. This is an understanding of the divine plan. Jesus knows that his life is to be lived in exact accordance with the plan of the Father. He knows that he is to suffer and die at the hands of wicked men. He knows that he is to die at an appointed time in an appointed place. Jerusalem, at the season of Passover. He is the Lamb of God. He must die a sacrificial death in fulfillment of all of those Levitical offerings that were prefigured in the Old Testament. And so in order not to disrupt that and not to derail that by a premature arrest and execution, Jesus at this point withdraws himself for a number of months, probably 6 to 8 months, as he and his disciples, they set off on this horseshoe-shaped tour going up round into Gentile regions before eventually he drops down here into the area of Decapolis. So that then is a bit of the background, the context to these verses that we have here. Let's now think about verse 31, as Jesus is in the region of Decapolis. This, as we said, was a predominantly Gentile area. The word itself means 10 cities. Deca is 10, polis is cities, a confederation of 10 cities. It was established apparently by Pompey and designed to be a stronghold of Greek culture in what was largely a very Hebrew and largely Semitic area. So Jesus is going into an area that is a hotbed of Gentile influence. It's not the first time he's been there, if you remember. Back in chapter 5 and verse 20, when he and his disciples, they crossed over the Sea of Galilee, they went to the region of Gadara. That's also in Decapolis. There he meets Legion, the man possessed of so many demons, and he delivers that man of demons and leaves him restored, clothed and in his right mind. Well, do you remember the response that he got last time he was in Decapolis? The people weren't very pleased. They urged him, oh, leave us alone. Go get in your boat, please. Just go away from here, they said, more concerned about their pigs than about their own spiritual well-being. Well, as Jesus and his disciples return on this occasion, he meets a very different response. Maybe that's due to the witness of the demoniac. Perhaps he'd been going around telling people what the Lord had done for him. We don't know for sure. But certainly we can see the attitude is very different now. Verse 32, they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him, and he took him aside from the multitude. So there's a multitude here on this occasion. A great crowd of people. There seems to be this fervor and excitement and this clamor to see the Lord Jesus. Matthew's account is actually very helpful at this point. Although Matthew doesn't describe the same account with the deaf and dumb man, he does give us the background detail. You might just want to turn there. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29 says, Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So this is helpful background information, shows us that Jesus has returned to this area, and he's discovered that word about him has spread very rapidly throughout that whole region, so that now many, many people are bringing to him the sick, the needy, the afflicted, in order that he might heal them. So Matthew is giving you there a general picture of what is going on, but Mark, in his account, he's kind of narrowing in. He's picking out one particular incident that took place of many, many healings that were going on at this time. Mark is zooming right in on one of them. And that's the incident that we have here in verses 31 to 37 of Mark chapter 7. The healing of the deaf and dumb man. That's how the miracle has become known, although it's not strictly true, because as you see, it says there, they brought to him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. So it wasn't that he couldn't make any sound, it was rather that he couldn't formulate comprehensible words. Apparently that's often the case with people who are deaf, especially if they're born with that condition. They're unable to clearly articulate words. And that was the case for this man, a very severe speech impediment, so that to all intents and purposes, this man is basically cut off from the world. He cannot ask questions. He cannot hear any answers. He's isolated totally from the world that is around him. That's a terrible affliction. Imagine that, boys and girls. A man who possibly had never heard his mother's voice. Never heard a musical instrument. Never heard the birds singing. This was a very, very heavy affliction to bear. I was reading a book this week just in preparation for this, and the writer said that actually being deaf is probably even worse than being blind, just for the way it totally isolates you and cuts you off from the whole world of sound and communication all around you. And that's what this man had to endure. For how long, we don't know. It could well have been all of his life. But what we see here is he does have good friends, kind friends, compassionate friends, like the friends in Mark chapter 2, who brought that paralyzed man to Jesus. And here, these friends, they know the best thing they can do for this man is to bring him to Jesus. Now, let's just note a couple of things here, the way Jesus deals with him. Firstly, consider the personal dealings. That's verse 33. The personal dealings. He took him aside from the multitude. He took him to one side. Maybe he took him into a house, or maybe just to a quiet, secluded area. He takes him away from the multitude. This is a man who's used to being laughed at. A man who was a spectacle. A man who possibly was mocked by many people. Jesus takes him out of the multitude to show him that he is an individual. That he's a special person. He's made in the image of God. Very precious in God's sight. He's going to deal with him as an individual as well. Jesus knows just how to treat this man's condition. The friends have come along and they've told Jesus what to do, that he needs to lay his hands on him. But Jesus doesn't need to be told what to do. Jesus knows exactly how to treat this man's condition. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? We don't need to prescribe ways for Jesus to work. We don't need to restrict him in any way. Jesus deals with men and women in a very individualized way. He knows just how to treat each person's condition. And so some people may be converted listening to the preaching of a sermon. Other people are converted through a tract or a word of personal testimony. Some people, it's a very sharp, sudden affliction. I used to know a fellow in England a few years ago. He was a Welshman, a big, strong, strapping rugby player. And as a young man, he suddenly thought he was having a heart attack. And he was rushed into hospital. He thought he was going to die. And he began to earnestly seek the Lord. And it turned out he was just having indigestion, and he came out the next day. But the Lord used that in his life and really humbled him and caused him to seek after the Lord. He deals with all of us in a very individual way. Notice also the personal care that he gives to this man too. Verse 33, he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. That seems a very strange method to use, doesn't it? This is the man who just in the previous verses has said to the Syrophoenician woman, "Go your way, your daughter is healed, the devil has gone out of her." A long distance healing. He doesn't even need to be there. He only has to say the word. He only has to think the thought. Why then does he go through this procedure of touching this man? He doesn't need to do that. Well, Jesus often does that, doesn't he? As you read through the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus will often lay his hand upon a person, touch a person. The kind of people that nobody else will touch, lepers, diseased, unclean, Jesus has no compunction whatsoever about touching those kind of people. It's to show he cares. He has compassion. He's concerned for them. You do the same, don't you? You come and you put your hand on someone's shoulder, you touch their arm, you're communicating, "I care about you. I'm thinking about you." But more than that, of course, the reason Jesus was touching the man's ears and mouth is this was the only language he understood. This is sign language for the man. He's saying, I'm going to heal your ear. I'm going to do something with your tongue. I'm going to correct your speech. Jesus is entering into this man's world and he's speaking to him in a language that this man can understand. And that's a lesson for us as we seek to communicate the gospel to men and women. We need to treat people with the warmth, the gentleness, the sensitivity that Jesus displays here. But also, we need to communicate with people in a way that they will understand. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it. This man, he couldn't understand Jesus' words, but he did understand his actions. The words didn't register with him, but the actions did. And it's the same for us today, especially today when we're dealing with people who largely have very little knowledge about the gospel, very little knowledge about the Bible. More often than not, they will understand your actions much better than they will understand your words. I was talking on the telephone to my friend Robin Asger on Thursday. He's the church planter in West London. And he was telling me about an incident that happened to him last week. He was walking around Cranford, where he labours, and he met a man from Nepal who just arrived there and was desperately trying to find some work so he could get some income. And Robin walked around with him for a number of hours, going to shops and garages and car washes, seeing if he could help this man get a job. At the end of the time, the man said to him, "No one has ever showed me that kind of care and attention before." He's totally astonished by it. And the man was a Hindu. And guess what? He was there in church the following Lord's Day. And it's the same, isn't it, with Kabau, those pictures we looked at last week in Sunday school, the drop-in centre. Those people there, how much do they understand of substitutionary atonement? How much would they understand about predestination and election? Probably not very much, but they understand what a warm shower is. And they understand what a hot meal is. And they understand what an arm around the shoulder. "Hey, how you doing? Good to see you." You understand what that means. And that's what Jesus did for this man. And that's what he does for all of us, in fact. How else could we understand God unless Jesus had come into this world in the form of a man? In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. That's the personal touch. Let's now more briefly think about the compassionate sigh. Look again at verse 33. He took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed. So these are two things that Jesus does here, the first of which is he looks up to heaven. So this is a continuation of the sign language. He's showing this man where the source of healing is going to come from. It's going to come from the Lord. After all, who is it who made man's mouth? Exodus chapter 4. Who is it that makes a man to be deaf and dumb? Is it not I, the Lord? Jesus is showing this man where the healing is going to come from. He's also showing his dependence upon his Father. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He's come not to do his own will, he's come to do the will of the Father. And so as part of that, he is continually dependent upon his Father for strength and spiritual resources to do his Father's will. He must continually look to the Lord, as we must, of course. I hope you realize that the strength that you have is borrowed strength. It doesn't emanate from you. It doesn't originate in you. It's given to you every day by the Lord. And so we need to be those who are regularly lifting our eyes up, looking to the Lord, thanking him for the strength that he gives, and praying that he would continue to supply strength. Never allow yourself to get into that careless, prayerless habit of allowing hours, maybe even whole days to go by without pausing, looking to the Lord, thanking him, praying that he would continue to give you strength. I lift up mine eyes to the hills, says the psalmist, meaning to the Lord, from whence cometh my strength. And that's what Jesus does here. But it's the side that we want to focus on. That's verse 34. It says, looking up to heaven, he sighed. This is a great outbreathing. A kind of involuntary gasp or a groan. In the original, it actually means the snorting of a horse. But Mark is using this here to convey this real sense of heaviness and vexation that Jesus sees, experiences as he sees this man. He did the same at the tomb of Lazarus when he came and he saw what had happened to his friend. He groaned and he was troubled. This is the compassion, the emotion, the concern of our Savior. He wasn't some cold stoic. Jesus was a man of warmth and compassion. This shows his anger as well, his vexation at the ravages of sin and what sin has wrought upon creation. This is something Jesus was confronted with day after day. He sees broken homes, broken families. He sees demon-possessed people. He sees children in the grip of evil spirits being thrown into the fire. This was an ordinary day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And so it's little wonder, is it, that from time to time when he's confronted with these things, he sighs, he groans, just as you and I do. When we consider the ravages of sin upon our own lives, oh, the havoc that sin wreaks in our lives. When we consider the effects of sin upon this creation, we groan, don't we? When we hear about Haiti and about typhoons hitting the Philippines, we groan. In fact, the Bible tells us that the whole creation groans. We travail together because of sin. And so it was for our Savior. As his sinless, spotless, holy eyes beheld the effects of sin close up, he could do nothing but sigh and groan. It's a sigh of vexation. But think about this also. Could it not also be a sigh of frustration as well? A sigh of frustration. I'm thinking here in the wider context of Mark's gospel, some of the key themes that Jesus has been emphasizing in his ministry, especially related to hearing. Why is it of all the miracles that Jesus performed, all the sick people that Jesus healed in Decapolis, why does Mark pick out this one? Why, of all the human afflictions that Jesus was confronted with at this particular time, why does he draw attention to this one? Why should Jesus sigh in the face of this one? A man who has ears to hear, but he cannot really hear what is going in. Why should Mark draw attention to this? Well, isn't that a recurring theme in this gospel? Wasn't this a constant source of grief and frustration for Jesus? The fact that he was ministering amongst a people who were spiritually deaf, ministering to a people who had no understanding, spiritually they were dull. Isn't Jesus continually frustrated by this? Even his own disciples, constantly they have to keep coming back to him. So that thing that you said, can you just go over that again? That parable, you know, you said it didn't really get that. Can you just tell us that one? This is a constant source of frustration for Jesus. You think about in the next chapter, Chapter 8, he feeds 4,000 people, again with just a few loaves. And then the next scene, the disciples are in the boat and they're arguing. They're worried that they haven't got enough bread. And Jesus says to them, having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? Yes, I know it's going into your ears, but is it going into your mind? Do you really, truly understand what you're hearing? That's what it means to truly hear something in a biblical sense. It means to understand. It's not just having the vibrations hit against your eardrum. It's having those words go into your mind and being embraced and received. In England, many years ago, we had a prime minister. His name was William Pitt. And he was a good friend of William Wilberforce. And William Wilberforce had a real desire to see William Pitt come to a real deep faith and conviction about Jesus Christ. He wanted him to become a real serious Christian. And so he took him along to hear this preacher, a well-known preacher of the day called Richard Cecil. And Richard Cecil apparently preached this wonderful sermon. He set before him the glories of Christ and exhorted the people to believe in Christ. And afterwards they came out, and William Pitt said to Wilberforce, "I didn't understand a word that man was saying." And this is the Prime Minister. This is an intelligent man. But you see, he hadn't understood. He hadn't allowed the truth of the word to penetrate into his heart and into his mind. And that can happen today, can't it? You can come to church every Sunday. You can listen to the sermons. Yes, the words are going into your ear, but unless that truth is affecting your heart, unless that truth is being allowed to change your life, then you aren't, by Jesus' definition, you aren't really hearing the word of God. You have ears to hear, but you do not hear. And this was a constant source of vexation for Jesus. He lived amongst a people who were spiritually dull, spiritually deaf. He himself, he had perfect hearing. He was the Messiah. He could say, as Isaiah does, "The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. Morning by morning, he wakens me to hear his voice." Jesus had no problem hearing the voice of his Father and obeying it. His frustration was that he lived amongst a people who could hear but could not understand. I wonder what he would say about us this morning. As our risen, ascended Savior walks amongst the candlesticks this morning, as he sees into our hearts and minds, what would he say? Would he have reason to sigh and to groan? Oh, this man, this woman, this boy or girl, they're hearing, but they're not really hearing. Their ears are open, but they have no true understanding. Would Jesus have reason to sigh over a spiritual hearing problem in your life? Well, let's move on to our third point, and that is more positive and more encouraging, and that is the liberating word. We've considered the personal touch, the compassionate sigh, the liberating word. Jesus has the power to heal deaf ears. That's the encouraging thing for us. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." So Mark here, he's giving us the original Aramaic word. Sometimes he'll do that. You remember with the healing of Jairus' daughter? Talitha Kumai, he gives you the original Aramaic. It's a personal touch. It's to show an eyewitness account. Peter, who probably gives Mark the information, he was there. But Mark knows he's writing for a largely Gentile readership, readers in Rome, and so he translates. "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Open up, he says, as he speaks the word. As Jesus speaks, then suddenly hearing is imparted to the man. Suddenly he begins to hear voices and noises and the laughter of children and all of those things that were previously cut out from his life. Now suddenly his ears are opened and he can hear once again. You can imagine the joy, the euphoria, the delight that overtakes this man and his friends just from one simple word from Jesus. And this man's condition has been healed, isn't it? That's the mighty power of Christ, the mighty power of his word. He only has to say it and the thing comes to pass. He can say to the storm, "Peace, be still," and it is still. He can say to a little girl, "Arise," and she gets up. He can go to the tomb of Lazarus and say, "Lazarus, come forth," and he comes forth even in his grave clothes. And here he can say to this man, "Be opened," and his ears immediately are opened. This is proof that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He can do things that only God can do. Also, it shows us, doesn't it, the power of God's word. Think about this. God's word communicates the ability to hear. God's word itself communicates the ability to hear. So that as the word of God is being declared, at the same time it accomplishes the thing that is being declared. That's why it's so important for us to be under the sound of the preaching of God's word. The proclamation of God's word contains within it the power to accomplish the thing that is being declared. God calls people through his word to repentance, and his word has the ability to produce repentance. God calls men and women to faith, and his word has the power to produce faith. Paul says that in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's why it's so important for us to be under the sound of preaching. So important for us to bring others under the sound of preaching, because it's here in this place, as God's word is being declared, that God speaks. And his word has that dynamic creative power, so that as he says, let there be light, there is light in the darkness of the human soul. As he says, Ephatha, be open, so the ears of deaf and dumb sinners are opened. We must be those who are seeking to bring people under the sound of God's word. And that's what he did for this man. He opened his ears. His tongue was loosed as well. It says the string of his tongue was loosed and he spake plain. That means he began to speak properly and clearly and intelligibly immediately. This man who before had never been able to speak in cogent, coherent sentences, suddenly, immediately, he can speak plain, fluently. He hasn't had to learn this. The way you do with a little child, they have to learn the syllables and the phonics and putting together sentences and clauses until eventually they can put together a paragraph of thought. He doesn't have to go through any of that. He is given the ability to speak plainly, clearly, immediately. And again, this is a picture of conversion. This is what conversion does. It gives us a sudden understanding of divine things. Things that before we had never been able to grasp or understand, suddenly they become very, very clear. And we are able to communicate. We are given a language. We can talk with God. We can pray to the Lord. We can praise the Lord. Only the Christian faith can give this. No other religion in the world can bring you into touch and enable you to communicate with God. It's only the Christian gospel that gives us this understanding. God communicating to us through his word, and we having our tongues loosened so that we can pray and we can praise him. This is what Jesus came to do. This was part of his messianic mission. Do you remember the words of John the Baptist to Jesus when John was in prison? And he sent that message to Jesus via his own disciples. Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? Are you really the Messiah that we have been long expecting? What did Jesus say to him? He sent back to him that message. Go and tell John the things which ye have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, he says. And the poor have good tidings preached to them. Jesus is saying, this is a proof that I am the Messiah. I'm fulfilling that wonderful prophecy of Isaiah chapter 35. The deaf are being given their hearing. But also, there's another wonderful thing in Isaiah 35. It's a key text in relation to what we're studying here this morning. Might be helpful for you to study it this afternoon. Because what Isaiah says in that chapter, he also says, the lame man leaps as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sings. And if you were to read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you would see that that word for dumb there is a very, very rare word. It occurs in only two places in the Bible. One is in Isaiah chapter 35, and the other is here in Mark chapter 7. It's the same word that we have translated, this man has a speech impediment. That's exactly the same word. And so what Mark is telling us is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that we find in Isaiah chapter 35. Jesus is the servant of the Lord, the one who's going to bring healing and restoration into this world. The one who's going to cause the deaf to hear and the dumb to sing. The one who's going to cause sorrow and sighing to flee away. It says in that chapter, this is what Jesus has come to do. To enable the ransomed of the Lord to enter into Zion with singing. On that final day, all of God's people will fully, finally have their tongues loosened so that we can sing praise to the Messiah. But in the meantime, he's begun the work here and now upon this earth. There in Decapolis, healing that man, and even today, he's unstopping the ears of deaf sinners and loosening their tongues so that they can sing his praise in readiness for that great day, the day of the Lord, when we will all join together with restored creation in praising the name of the Lord. What a prospect that is. Let me ask you this morning, has he opened your ear? Has he loosened your tongue? Have you believed upon him? Have you trusted in him? Have you rested the whole weight of your soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ? This one who came to be a substitute and a sin bearer. This one who stood in our place. This one who, so that we could have our tongues loosed, he stood there, as we heard just a few moments ago, he stood there and he was silent, like a sheep before his shearers, he was dumb. Pilate said, didn't he, why don't you answer me? And he was silent because he was bearing shame and reproach. He was silent upon the cross. But then after his death and resurrection, he was taken up into heaven, where he now speaks, doesn't he? He speaks into the ear of the Father. He pleads for us. He prays for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us, praying for us from the throne of glory, praying, Ephatha, be opened, so that the ears of deafened sinners are opened. Have you believed upon him? Have you had your ears opened? You say, well, how will I know if I've had my ears opened? How can I tell? Well, the answer is very simple from this passage. The answer is, you will have your tongue loosened as well. There's an inextricable connection between these two things. If you have had your ear opened, if you've had your hearing restored, you will also begin to speak as well. So you need to ask yourself, well, do I ever feel a desire to tell people about Jesus? Am I a person who looks for opportunities to share the gospel with others? Has my tongue been loosened in that sense? Because if your tongue hasn't been loosened in that way, then there's a good chance that your ear hasn't been opened either. That's why Jesus opens the ear, in order that the tongue can be loosened, that we can pray and praise the Lord, and in order that we can be a witness and a testimony for his name. Just one final application for us as we finish. And that is for us as a church, as a whole, really just comparing these two accounts that we've considered in the past 2 weeks. Just compare the way that Jesus dealt with this deaf and dumb man, the grace, the sensitivity, how he went out of his way to show this man such gentleness and care and compassion. And compare that with the Syrophoenician woman last week, who receiving really what was an insult. She was called a dog, wasn't she? And yet she took it in all meekness and gentleness and humility. And there the Bible is giving us a recipe for harmonious church life. If you put those two things together, this is a recipe for peaceful church life. When you have a people who are working hard not to offend each other, not to be harsh and to be gentle with each other, but also at the same time a people who, when they are offended, can take it in meekness and humility and cover over those things with a blanket of love, then what you have is a recipe for unified and harmonious church life. May God be pleased to give us such a church as that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we have learnt from this passage of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to us, that you would give us that capacity to hear your word, to take your word into our hearts, and to live in the light of your truth. And we pray as a result that our stammering tongues might be removed, that we would fully praise you as we ought. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing a hymn together. Let's take our black supplements and sing together number 9. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And let's stand together and sing this hymn.